Well, as these outlines are being passed out, let me again pray. Our Father, we plead with you for the help of your Spirit who wrote your word. Especially, Lord, help me to make your truth plain and clear to everyone, that we might rejoice in your great plan of salvation and see it with new eyes and bring you glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right. Everybody get one? Okay. When we were in the birth center in San Antonio, Texas, about 3 months ago, waiting for our granddaughter to be born, one of the sisters of my daughter-in-law had a good idea. She said, why don't we get a jigsaw puzzle and we all work on putting it together? Part of the reason was to distract my daughter-in-law, Ginger, who was about to have the pains of labor come upon her. You know, do the puzzle and not think so much about the pain that's coming. So she got a 750-word jigsaw puzzle, and we worked on it for hours, actually a couple days, waiting for the baby to be born, putting this jigsaw puzzle together. How many of you have done a jigsaw puzzle? 750, 1,000 pieces, maybe even more, right? The goal is to get to see the whole picture, but it comes together piece by piece, doesn't it? And it takes hours, maybe days. Usually we cheat, right? And we look at the box and we see what it's supposed to look like when we're done. But suppose you have a jigsaw puzzle and you don't look at the box and you don't know what it's going to become. What do? Well, we usually put the perimeter in place first, right? The piece around the edge, you can figure those out because they got flat side. And then we sort of group them according to colors, right? Maybe you see, oh, there's a lot of blues here. Let's collect the blues. And as you begin to put the blues together, you say, oh, that's a blue sky with white fluffy clouds. And here are a bunch of green pieces here. We put the green pieces together and, oh, this is a field of green grass. And then there are not as many, but some red pieces. And as you begin to put the red pieces together, it looks like a barn shaping up. And we got a few black and gray pieces here. And, it looks like an Amish buggy. Well, something needs to pull the Amish buggy. You have any brown pieces? Well, here's some brown pieces. Here's the horse coming into view. And eventually when you're done, you see the whole panoramic view of the puzzle, right? In a real sense, the Bible is like a jigsaw puzzle. God's plan of salvation unfolds through history, but it does so piece by piece. And eventually, we see the whole picture of God's plan of salvation, at least in our understanding, if not in our experience. Amen. This morning, I want to give you the big picture of the Bible. The big picture, the whole jigsaw puzzle of the Bible. In one sense, we can say that the theme of the Bible is the kingdom of God. Okay? And that's what I'm going to unfold. But before I do that, let me just remind you of a few things. The Bible is one book with one author with one message. It's a big book. But it's 66 books, but it's really one book. And even though it has some 40 authors, there's really only one author. And who is that? The Holy Spirit. All Scripture is breathed out by God. So there's one book with one author, and it really has one message. And it's amazing how unified the Bible is in its message. The 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith commends the Bible to us as the Word of God for these reasons. It speaks of the heavenliness of its contents, the power of the system of truth it presents, the majesty of the style, but also the harmony of all the parts. It is amazing. 40 men on three continents in three languages, Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew, over 1,500 years writing this book, and yet it has one message. What is the theme, the overall theme of the Bible? Well, I think you'd be correct to say redemption, salvation in Jesus Christ. It is, from Genesis 3 all the way to Revelation 22, it's about God's great plan of salvation. It's about Jesus. Jesus at one point said to his enemies, "You search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. They are they that testify about me." When the risen Jesus was on the road to Emmaus, and those two men were traveling with him, those two disciples, they didn't recognize him. And it says, "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." The whole Bible is about Jesus. And it's about his plan of his redemption. And that's why we call Bible history redemptive history. But follow me here. Redemption has a goal. We are redeemed from something and to something, even as that hymn, right? We're saved out of, but we're saved into. We're redeemed from something and we're redeemed for something. What have we been redeemed from? We've been redeemed from sin, from our rebellion in the garden, from our declaration of independence from God. We've been redeemed from turning our backs on God and turning to our own way. What have we been redeemed to? We've been redeemed to once again bring ourselves under the lordship and kingship of our God. Instead of rebelling against him, we are redeemed now to be his children, his obedient, loving children. So, even though the Bible is about redemption, salvation in Jesus, it is correct to say that the great theme of the Bible is the kingdom of God. And I'm going to try to show that to you. A couple men have written a lot about this, and one man, Vaughn Roberts, wrote a book, God's Big Picture, in which he tracks the kingdom of God through eight stages. And that's what I'm going to give to you this morning, with credit to him. I'm going to show you eight stages outlined there of the kingdom of God. And when we're done, you will have the big picture of the Bible. There are a lot of trees. There are a lot of leaves that we need to study about the Bible. But it's important to understand the big picture. Not the little jigsaw pieces, but the whole panoramic view. So, where do we begin? The kingdom pattern in Eden. Oh, by the way, this is how we're going to define the kingdom of God. God's people in God's place, under God's rule and blessing. Got it? God's people in God's place, under God's rule and blessing. We begin with the kingdom pattern in Eden. And here I'm going to ask for a little engagement here because I really want you to follow as well as you can. So I don't usually do this. It's a sermon, but I'm going to ask you for some answers. Children, who were God's people in the Garden of Eden? Come on, this is the easy one. Adam and Eve. They were the only people in the beginning, right? So God's people in the beginning were Adam and Eve. What was God's place? It is now, yeah, but I'm sorry. The people, God's people were in what place? The Garden of Eden, paradise, right? So God's people, Adam and Eve, in God's place, the Garden of Eden, were they under God's rule? Yes, because God is the creator. Psalm 24 says, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." In other words, God owns it because he made it. His creatorship leads to his ownership. So God was king in the Garden of Eden, wasn't he? He showed his kingship over his people, Adam and Eve, by giving them commands. Exercise dominion over the whole earth. Adam, I want you to name the animals. Adam and Eve, I want you to be fruitful and multiply. God was king in the garden, and he commanded his people who were in his place, their place, right? Were they under God's blessing in the garden? Yes, there was blessing in every direction. The man and the woman walked with God. God walked with them in the garden. There was harmony. There was shalom. There was peace in every direction. The man and the woman walked with God. The man and the woman had no conflict. They were naked and unashamed. There was no marital conflict. They were at peace with the animals. The animals, the lion and lamb would lay down together. There was no tooth and claw. Animals were not a threat. They didn't have locks on their door. And even the ground was friendly. Adam worked to toil the ground, but he didn't sweat in doing it. So God's people, who were they? Adam and Eve, in God's place, which was Garden of Eden, under God's rule and blessing. That is the kingdom pattern in Eden. But we move to secondly, the kingdom perished in the fall. Okay? Angels are created beings, and God made angels before he made the human race. And at some point, the Bible indicates that there was a rebellion in heaven and certain angels rebelled against God. How do we know that? Well, 2 Peter 2:4 says this, "For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment." You see, they sinned against God and they were kicked out of heaven. What was their sin? Well, again, the Bible tells us. In 1 Timothy 3, we're told not to put a new convert in a position of leadership in the church. Why? Lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. What was the devil's sin? Conceit. Pride. And because of their pride, they were cast out of heaven. Now, the devil, that rebellious fallen angel, comes into the Garden of Eden. And he speaks to the woman. And he casts doubt upon God's word. Has God indeed said? And then he outright comes to call God a liar. God had said, the day you eat of that forbidden fruit, you will what? Die. What did the devil say? You shall not die. He's calling God a liar. And sadly, our first parents believed and obeyed the serpent, the devil, instead of God. And they ate the forbidden fruit from the forbidden tree. And they rebelled against God as their rightful king. Now, what happened? Were they God's people at that point? They had turned their back on God. Were they in God's place? No. What happened to Adam and Eve? Out. Get out of the garden. They were banished from the garden. So they were no longer God's people in God's place. Were they under God's rule? Well, in the sense that everybody's always under God's rule because he's the sovereign God. But were they under God's blessing? No. The relationship with God was broken. Instead of drawing near to God, they were trying to hide from God in the bushes, as if you could do that. There was conflict between the man and the woman, right? They were no longer naked and unashamed, but they put fig leaves on themselves to hide their inner person and their outer person. The animals became, nature became red with tooth and claw, and animals became dangerous and threatening. And even the ground, as Adam tilled it, brought forth its produce with sweat. And so what happened? The kingdom perished. No longer God's people in God's special place under God's blessing. Next stage, the kingdom promised. You know, God would have been perfectly just to wipe out the human race at any time, right? He owes us nothing. He did not have to come up with a plan of rescue or redemption. But he did. Because he's a God of grace and mercy, he determined to rescue a remnant of his fallen race. And so God began to make promises to his rebellious race of human beings. The first promise is way back in Genesis 3:15. When God brings the judgment upon the serpent, he says this, "And I will put enmity, hostility between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel." What he's saying there is someone's going to be born of a woman, and that one born of a woman, that seed of the woman, is going to be at odds with the seed of the serpent. The one born of the woman is going to be wounded. He's going to be wounded in his heel. He's going to suffer a blow, but it will not be fatal and it will not be final. But the seed of the woman will deliver a fatal blow to the seed of the serpent. He will crush the head of the serpent. Friends, that's talking about Jesus and what he would do to Satan and his kingdom on the cross. That's the early faint promise of salvation, the earliest promise that God makes. But then God makes another promise in Genesis 9:11. In Genesis 9:11, "And I will," this is with Noah, "I will establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." You see, if you're going to redeem a people, you have to have a human race to redeem. So God says, "I'm going to preserve the human race. I'm never again going to wipe it out by a flood." That was the covenant made with Noah. But God's promise of salvation really gets rich and deep when he makes a covenant with Abraham. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. God singles out one man, Abram, and he makes a covenant with him. It is very, very significant in understanding the Bible. Genesis 12, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will bless. And notice, in you all the families of the earth, even the Moka tribe in Papua New Guinea, will be blessed. Now, turn also to Genesis 17, where God renews the covenant with Abraham. We learn a little bit more about this promise. Genesis 17, verse 6. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, Abram, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout your generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So, what do we have promised here? Let's go back to our definition. Who does God promise will be the people of God? Remember, kingdom is God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. Who does he promise will be the people of God? Abraham's descendants. And what will be their place? The land of Canaan, the promised land. And there they will have be under God's rule and God's blessing. So, that's the third point, the kingdom promise. You tracking so far? The kingdom pattern in Eden, the kingdom perished in the fall, now the kingdom promised through Abraham. And you know, these promises to Abraham are what the rest of the Bible is about. The whole rest of the Bible is the unfolding of these promises made to Abraham, this Abrahamic covenant. The whole Bible, Old Testament and New. But now let's take the next step. The kingdom partially fulfilled in Israel. All right? How's God going to fulfill this promise to Abram? First, he said, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. Then eventually, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. But let's focus on, I'm going to make you a great nation, Abraham. Now, to become a nation, you got to start somewhere. Abraham and Sarah are old. She can't have a baby. How are you going to have a nation if the couple you promised it to can't even have one baby? Was that a problem for God? God supernaturally allowed Sarah to conceive. As the one author of the book says, instead of being admitted to the geriatric ward, she's admitted to the maternity ward at age 90. And she has a son, Isaac, supernaturally. Isaac and Rebekah have two sons, and the younger is chosen. That's Jacob. But there's a problem. Jacob is a con man. He's a deceiver. Is that a problem for God? An angel comes and wrestles all night with Jacob. And Jacob has his thigh put out of joint. And he's humbled. And he walks on a limp the rest of his life. But he's humbled and he becomes a God-fearing child of God. Turned from darkness to light. Then Jacob has 12 sons. But the family is messed up. It is a dysfunctional family. And the 10 sons are bitter and jealous of Joseph, who has that special coat. They sell him into slavery in Egypt. Is it looking good for the people of God? I'm going to make you a great nation. Is it looking good right now? Not so good, right? He goes into Egypt. What happens? He lands in prison a couple times. A famine comes upon the land. Jacob and his sons are in danger of starving from the famine. Where's this great nation? What does God do? God amazingly exalts Joseph from being a prisoner to being second in command in Egypt because he's given the wisdom of God and told what to do. Store up goods for 7 years and then you'll have, you know, there'll be 7 good years, store up grain and you'll have it for the famine. So the family of Jacob comes down to Joseph, their rejected brother, Joseph ends up rescuing the whole family. Now, are they God's people in God's place under God's blessing? Well, they're God's people. There's some blessing. Are they in God's place? No, not yet. Where are they? Egypt. They're doing okay in Egypt until a Pharaoh arises who doesn't know Joseph. And he enslaves the Hebrew people. Make bricks, but I'm not going to give you any straw. And so here they are, enslaved in Egypt. How are they going to get to the promised land? Is that a problem for God? No. He raises up Moses, little infant, who's spared in the bulrushes, raised in Pharaoh's household. God reveals himself as Yahweh, I am that I am, to Moses, and directs Moses to lead the people out of Egypt. The death angel passes over the Hebrews who had the blood on their doorposts, and they're spared. Firstborn of the Egyptians die, and then God miraculously opens the sea, leads 600,000 or 1.2 million people through the sea safely to the other side. On the other side, they are blessed in two ways. They're blessed by being given the law at Mount Sinai to guide them. They're blessed by being told to construct a tabernacle where God would meet with them, where they would make sacrifices and be able to draw near to God. So they're God's people, and they're being blessed by God, but they're not yet in God's place, are they? Well, they get close to the promised land. They send in 12 spies. 10 of them give a bad report. 2 of them give a good report. A lot of kids are named Joshua and Caleb because they were spies who trusted God and said, God promised it, we can do it. 10 of the spies said, there are giants in the land. And all the people got worked up with fear. And what did God do? God judged them so that for 40 years, that whole generation had to die off between age 20 and 40. Not looking good, is it, for this nation in the land? But finally, Joshua is raised up as the general. He leads the people into the land. Now, they are God's people under God's rule and blessing in God's place, the promised land. But guess what? Problems. They prove to be a mass of unbelieving people. Only a remnant are truly believers in the Lord. They fail to exterminate all the Canaanites, which they are told to do. That makes problems. And they find themselves, when we come to the book of Judges, in this crazy cycle where the people lapse into idolatry. God judges them by bringing a nation against them. They cry out to God. God mercifully sends a judge to deliver them, and they have a season of rest. Then they fall into idolatry again. God judges them again. They cry out to God. God raises up another judge, and they have rest. And there's this crazy cycle in the book of Judges. Idolatry, judgment, crying out to God, deliverance, rest, idolatry again. They're not in a good way. Finally, under a godly judge, Samuel, the people clamor for a king. To ask for a king was not wrong, but their motivation was wrong. They wanted a king to be like the nations. They didn't want a king to be under God. They wanted an earthly king to replace God. So God says, all right, I'll give you a king. Saul was the first king. Didn't work out so good, did it? David became a king. David was a man after God's own heart. But was he a perfect king? David had his flaws and issues. David's son Solomon becomes king. Under Solomon, the kingdom of Israel reaches its zenith, its high point. They are prospering in every way. They are God's people in God's place under God's blessing under Solomon. But what happens? Solomon's heart is turned away from God because of his hundreds of wives and concubines. Solomon has a son, Rehoboam. And under Rehoboam and his pride, the kingdom is divided into Israel and Judah. And the book of Kings and Chronicles are all about all these kings. All the kings in the northern kingdom were wicked kings. Some of the kings in the southern kingdom were good kings. They brought about some reform, but it never lasted. Eventually, God gets so fed up with his stubborn, stiff-necked, idolatrous people. What does he do? He sends them into exile. The northern kingdom into Assyria, 722 BC. The southern kingdom, Judah, into Babylonian exile because of their idolatry. Well, what are we seeing here? They were God's people. They were in God's place. under God's blessing, but they blew it, didn't they? You see, the partial kingdom of Israel was never intended to be the final fulfillment of the kingdom of God. It was a partial kingdom. It didn't last. Tracking with me so far? Kingdom pattern in Eden, kingdom perished in the fall, kingdom promised to Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. The kingdom of Israel, a partial fulfillment of the kingdom. Next, the kingdom prophesied. Here we come to the prophets. You know who prophets were in the Old Testament? The prophets were men, sometimes women, mostly men, who were given the word of God immediately. God put his word in their mouths. Much of the ministry of the prophets was negative. It was a pronouncement of judgment, warning, because the people were idolatrous. A lot of the prophecies have to do with warnings to Israel, to Judah, even to the nations, calling them to repentance for their idolatry, calling them back to God. However, their message was not merely doom and gloom. The prophets also had a positive message of hope for the future, that God would one day restore his people to the land, and even beyond that, there would be all kinds of new things. The Bible uses language, there's going to be a new Exodus, a new covenant, a new nation, a new Jerusalem, a new temple, a new king, a new creation. The prophets look forward to this glorious future. And let me just turn you to some of the prophecies that talk about the glorious kingdom that's coming in the future. Jeremiah 16, 14 and 15. There's so many, and I'm just being selective, but here the kingdom prophesied through the prophets. Jeremiah 16, 14 and 15. Listen to this. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north and from the countries where he had banished them. For I will restore them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers. There's a promise. I sent you away into exile, but I'm going to bring you back. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Here's an even farther reaching prophecy. Listen to this. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor, saying, each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. This is the new covenant, where God promises in the future there's going to be a time when the people under the covenant will not have to say, hey, know the Lord. You need to know the Lord. They're all going to know the Lord. They're all going to have their sins forgiven, and they're all going to have God's law written on their hearts so that they want to do it. This is a future time predicted. Take Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Christmas is not too far away. You'll recognize this one. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. And maybe you'll want to break into song. Some of you girls from Handel's Messiah. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. How about that one? Next verse. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. There's a promise. Here's a promise from Ezekiel 36. See, the prophets are prophesying that there's a glorious new day coming in the future. Ezekiel 36, beginning of verse 25. Then, at whatever future time, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You will be careful to observe my ordinances. I'll read one more. Well, two more. Isaiah 53. Here's a prophecy of the future. We're talking about the kingdom prophesied. Here's one, Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. When's that going to happen? And then, listen to this, one more, Isaiah 49 and verse 6. Kingdom in the future, prophesied. He says, God says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, that is Israel, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. The prophetic word says someday God's salvation is not just going to be for Israel. It's going to go to the ends of the earth, even to the Moka people in the jungles of Papua New Guinea.
Amen.
So, what do we have? There's going to be a restored remnant of God's people, a new temple with new blessings of a new covenant. Now, when did that happen? Well, the people of God were restored to the land. In 538 BC, a remnant of Jews returned from exile. The temple was rebuilt. The walls were rebuilt. The law was reestablished under Ezra the priest. But guess what? That restoration never fulfilled the glorious promises of the prophets. The people, the old men who had seen the former temple, were disappointed. Oh, this temple is nothing compared to the other temple. And guess what? Did the people have new hearts that loved God? No, read Ezra and Nehemiah. They were still rebellious. There was no new king. The nations had not been included. You see, those promises in the prophets were not fulfilled when the nation of Israel was restored to its land. The kingdom prophesied. But listen to how the Old Testament ends. The last writing prophet, just before Matthew, is Malachi. The last prophet to speak in the Old Testament, he's going to look forward to this kingdom. Malachi 4, starting at verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant of the and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But you, for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go forth and skip like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 5. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. The last prophecy from the last prophet in the Old Testament. After Malachi lays down his pen or his quill, there are 400 years of silence. God does not speak to Israel. Now, there's a lot happening. They're fighting off the encroachment of Greek and Roman pagan culture. Groups like the Pharisees and the Sadducees had their beginning. There's a lot happening in that intertestamental period, but God is silent. They are called the 400 years of silence. But now I want to talk about the kingdom present, okay? The kingdom present. Mark begins his gospel after 400 years of not hearing from God by the Jewish people. Mark opens up his gospel with these words, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Who is that? John the Baptist. Skip down to verse 14. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Friends, the kingdom prophesied by the prophets, the kingdom which only came partially to Israel, has now come because the King has come. Jesus Christ has come as the King. And he said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is now. Repent and believe in the gospel." Jesus comes as the second Adam who will obey where the first Adam disobeyed. Adam was in an idyllic garden and he disobeyed. He yielded to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Jesus comes as a second Adam, not in an idyllic garden, in a howling wilderness, and he resists the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He resists the devil. He is the second Adam who does what the first Adam failed to do. Jesus comes as the true Israel who succeeds where the nation Israel failed. Jesus comes to usher in a new covenant where all the people under that covenant will know God and be forgiven of their sins and have his law written upon their hearts. He will come to be the true temple. You know, the Bible says in John 1:14, he tabernacled among us. Literally, he is the temple of God. And he will make his people the temple of God. If you're a believer, you're a temple of God because the Spirit of God dwells in you. We as a gathered people, the church is the temple of God corporately. Jesus will come and be the temple and create this new people who will be the temple of God. He will be a Savior and a Lord to his people. And he will bless them with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You see, Jesus is the fulfillment of the farthest reaching promise made to Abraham. God said, "Abram, I'm going to make you a great nation, but in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." How would that happen? Through the one seed, capital S, Christ. Amen. He is the seed. And through him, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so guess what? That's where we're living now. This is the present kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you, quiz. What's the definition of God's kingdom? God's people and God's place under God's rule and blessing. Who are God's people now? Come on, kids. Who? Believers. Believers in Jesus are God's people now. We might say the church, God's people. What is God's place? A little tricky. Do we have a land of Canaan? The Christian country, Christian city? What is God's place? Sarah? It's our heart. And why we might say it's in Christ. Our place is in Christ, right? If you're in Christ, if somebody in Papua New Guinea gets converted, guess what? He's in Christ. He's across the world, but he's in Christ. And somebody in Europe is in Christ. Somebody in Alaska is a believer. He's in Christ, and I'm in Christ. And our place is in Christ. We're in union with Jesus Christ. So we're God's people in God's place. Are we under God's rule and blessing? More than anyone. Blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Amen. So, the kingdom present. But we're not done yet. Two more, briefly. The next stage is the kingdom progressed and proclaimed. All right, we're in the kingdom of God now. Jesus is your Lord and your King. What do we do with that? The kingdom of God is the rule of Christ over our lives. If you're a Christian, Jesus is ruling over your life, right? He's become your king. Is he as much your king as you want him to be? I mean, he wants to be, but I have a lot of selfishness. I have a lot of sin. I have a lot of pride. And I need the kingdom of God to progress in me. Don't we want more of the kingly reign of Christ over our lives? What is that called? The process of sanctification. So the kingdom has come. Christ is our king. But we want to grow in that kingdom. We want more of the lordship of Christ over our lives. And in this kingdom age, we are called to proclaim the kingdom of God. The Savior has come, the only Savior of sinners, Jesus Christ. And we are called to proclaim Him to the ends of the earth. To that end, we've been given the Holy Spirit, Acts 1:8. And the Spirit will come upon you and you will be my witnesses. You will receive power after the Spirit comes upon you and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we have been given the commission, going, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. That's what we're going to do today. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded. That's what our dear friends, Caleb and Melissa, are doing. Girl from New Jersey, raised with all the comforts of a middle-class suburban home, going to a jungle, to live in the jungle where crocodiles are in the river, where they have a death adder out in the weeds where if he bites you, you're dead, you're done. Where they have rats, where they have bats, fruit bats with a wingspan like a hawk, 3 feet. Where, you know, they live on a little wood house where the winds can blow and knock the thing over among natives, you know, hours from civilization. Why? Because the kingdom needs to be proclaimed. Because Jesus has died for people from every tribe, and they're willing to go and claim His promise and take the gospel to that remote tribe that has never heard the good news of Jesus. And so, we're in the kingdom, but we want that kingdom to progress in us, and we need to proclaim that kingdom. Finally, the kingdom perfected. The kingdom is here, but it is not here in its final form. Jesus is coming back. When He comes back, the kingdom will be perfected. We will all be perfected in our souls. We will be the spirits of just men made perfect. He will resurrect our bodies so that we will have glorified, perfected bodies like that of the resurrected Jesus. And He will resurrect the whole cosmos. There will be a new heavens and a new earth when He comes again. And so I read in near closing, Revelation 21, the kingdom is here, but it's not here in perfection. It's not here in completion or consummation, but it will when Jesus returns. Then what will happen? Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. The kingdom is God's people and God's place under God's rule and blessing. What will it be? Who will be God's people then? All of the redeemed of history, Old and New Testament. What will be God's place? A new heavens and a new earth. Amen. And we will be under blessings that we cannot begin to imagine. Are we blessed now with spiritual blessings? God has blessings for us that our wildest imaginations cannot conceive. He is so good, and these will never end. So in closing, I say, if you're not a child of God, there are only two kingdoms, the devil's kingdom, and the devil's children will go to the lake of fire. God's children will go to eternal life and a new heavens and new earth. If you're not a child of God, you need to come to Jesus as your Savior and as your King and confess your sins and ask Him to be your Savior and ask Him to take over and rule your life, because as a sinner, you're ruling your own life. You've turned your back on God, and you need to turn back to God and say, God, I don't want to rule my life anymore. I want You to rule my life. I want You to be my King. And what are the applications for us as believers? Well, certainly to pray that the kingdom of God would grow in us. Lord, I want more of Your lordship, more of Your kingship over my sinful heart. Help me to be more faithful to proclaim the kingdom. Maybe you're not called to go to the jungles of Papua New Guinea, but we have neighbors and loved ones all around us who need the good news of Jesus in this kingdom age. We're to proclaim that kingdom of salvation. And lastly, I would just say, stand in awe of God's plan of salvation. It's amazing. It It's amazing. This book is an amazing book. You see it? One book, 40 men, 1,500 years. But do you see how that plan progressed and God worked it out? It's an amazing plan of salvation. It's an amazing revelation, the Bible. So we need to stand in awe of this God and this plan of salvation and worship Him. And a challenge to all of you. Some of you memorized my definition of the title of 1 Timothy. Here's another challenge for you. I want you to memorize these eight kingdom headings, okay? Why am I looking over there? Well, because I'll look at all of you. Because if you do this, you will understand the big jigsaw puzzle of the Bible. The kingdom pattern in Eden, the kingdom perished in the fall, the kingdom promised to Abraham, the kingdom partially fulfilled in Israel, the kingdom prophesied by the prophets, the kingdom present in Christ, the kingdom proclaimed, and then the kingdom perfected when Jesus comes again. Well, let's pray, and then we're going to turn to song number 80 in the songbook. Father, thank you for your glorious plan. We just stand in awe that you are the Lord of history. You are the author of this book. No group of men could ever have compiled this story, Lord. It is yours. History is His story. And we stand in awe, and we thank you that we can be a part of it by being in that everlasting kingdom. We give you glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Song number 80. Very appropriate. Let your kingdom come.